As already mentioned this morning, because even the godliest of Christians remain sinners, our lives will display and do display some elements of clinging, chosen, coddled sin, which we will need to be aware of and fight against all our lives. Now, childhood is an interesting time of life, isn't it? There's lots of exploring to do. New friends to make, new experiences to have, new fun to enjoy. And many of you as grandparents enjoy seeing that unfold in the lives of your grandchildren. On Monday night, Sue and I saw a somewhat different side of childhood, a raw, untrained, selfish side of childhood, which is rightly described as sinful. And it should have been corrected by a few sharp slaps to the bottom of the child by the caregiver. What actually happened? A little girl and her mum were travelling with us and a couple of hundred other people in economy class from Townsville to Melbourne on a commercial airline flight. For at least the last half of that 2-hour, 40-minute flight, but certainly for the last half hour, because I was asleep for some of that time, certainly for the last half hour of the journey, the child continued to screech, "I don't want to every reasonable request made by her very quiet, very well-behaved, very controlled mum, and also the patient cabin crew as well. I can still hear that high-pitched screech. "I don't want to. Put your toys away and sit down. We're landing." "I don't want to. Put your seatbelt on. Now we're landing." "I don't want to." And I won't bore you. Whatever the request, that shriek got higher and more resistant. "I don't want to." Clearly unchecked, that gal's going to have one heck of a selfish, unattractive personality. Now, when the topic of sins which cling to a person comes up, we would usually think of a tendency to drink too much alcohol or overeat, have a series of live-in partners like the lady featured in John 4, you know, visible sins like that. But, you know, the sins of gossip, laziness, pride, or a dozen others like that cling to us like a wet swimsuit. And they're equally reprehensible in God's sight and can be equally life-controlling. Remember, God's grace is able to forgive and help cleanse from every sin, including those. And he also, through his powerful grace, promises to give a new quality of life as well. Today we're going to look at Abram's clinging sin experience as we look at chapter 20 of Genesis. But before we do that, we're going to sing a hymn which no doubt Abraham was aspired to, and every godly person would aspire to. Who is on the Lord's side? Sure, I am. I want to serve. I am seeking to honour him in every aspect of my life. It's 456.
Serve the King, who will be his helpers.
Well, yes, the aspiration to service, loyal, faithful, noble, true service. And how good it is that because it's a Havergal hymn, there is the realism that God will have to keep us by his sovereign grace. No doubt Abraham is greatly affected and alarmed by his witnessing of the sudden destruction of Sodom. Remember, God had told him that this was going to happen. And so Abraham decides to move as far south in Canaan as he can. Now, we're not told whether he knows that Lot and his family had been spared or not. It is important, but Abraham decides he's going south. Now remember, he's done this once before, and he's in his spiritual danger territory near Egypt's border. He's been there before. Which reminds me, depending on the trigger for my sin, my particular, it used to be besetting sin, the thing that gets me going, and depending on yours, we need to be careful that we don't expose ourselves easily to the danger zones. For you, it may be the evening news as you swear at the politician that you don't like. It may be the fridge if you're a binge eater. It may be a newsstand if you tend to indulge in the gossip magazines. Or for blokes, the internet or another kind of magazine if they get into pornography. And you may say, well, Stefan, I'm a bit past this. I'm mature in years. Well, we all still sin in one form or another. And we need to ask the Lord to show us and help us to deal with whatever it is that are our clinging sins. Well, here is Abraham's clinging sin described. And I've used the two forms of his name because no matter how advanced he gets in understanding God's plan for his life, the sin is still there. That's the point. You see, you might say, well, you're a minister, Stefan. What do you mean, your sin? But intellectual knowledge doesn't spare us from the temptations to sin. You might say to me, well, Stefan, you're blind. Does that not mean that you are spared from the temptations to sin? Well, yes, I don't see the pornographic billboards, but that doesn't mean that temptations don't come in other ways. The fact that you are 70 or 80 years old doesn't mean that you still don't sin. You may not sin the same way you did when you were 30, but you still sin. Or you're still tempted to sin, should I say. Maybe you are stronger in grace and resist more. Praise God if that's the case. Abraham moved on, we're told, verse 1, into the region of Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. These are geographical matters. What's important is verse 2. And there Abraham said of his wife Sarah, she is my sister. He was in the danger zone and bang, he succumbed. Just like when I'm interested in a football game and I have access and I know that there's a block of good chocolates, bang, overeating can tend to happen. So it's better for me not to have blocks of good chocolate where I know where they are. Better not to have it in the house at all, because if I have one square, I'll go and binge and have the lot. Yep, the same man, now called Abraham, does exactly the same thing as he did back in chapter 12 from verse 10. He hides in this case behind Sarah's beauty to protect himself and put her at risk. That's what happens. So that's the sin that's described. I'll leave you there to, before the Lord, say, well, what is it that trips me up regularly? What is it? Why does he do it? Because he's scared that they're going to kill him and then feel free to take her. As it happens, they don't kill him. They just push him off to the side and take her anyway. Crazy. But sin makes us do crazy things. I know that I'm a little bit overweight. Not obese, perhaps, although some people would say yes. But I still eat that block of chocolate, and I'm going to have to work it off in some way or another. My sister actually took me to the gym when that would have been a sight to put on YouTube, where everything wobbles, right? And I've got to work that block of chocolate off. So for 5 minutes of gorging and gluttonous indulgence, I've got to probably do 2 hours or more of hard work on the exercise bike or whatever to work it off. Crazy, isn't it? Sin makes us do crazy, stupid things. Right, Abraham's sin explanation, verses 11 to 13. In this case, it's profoundly serious, because what is he saying? He's saying three things. I'll leave you to read the verses. What does it actually mean? First of all, it shows his lack of basic respect for those living around him. I said to myself, that's a problem right there. There is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Well, point number one, he's wrong there, as we see. But Abraham's claim is that people who don't know and worship the true God, as he had now come to do, have no moral standards whatever. That's what his claim amounts to in verse 11. Did he really believe that? Well, no reverence for God equals no moral standards whatsoever. Some Christians actually do believe this. Unless you're a Christian, you can have no moral standards whatever. And so their engagement with the world is a very aggressive and hostile and angry one. They don't believe that there's any such thing as common grace. They're not reading their Bibles very clearly, but that's what they teach, right? Anyhow, Abimelech the king shows him and this kind of attitude up, doesn't he? In both cases, because he's already received the evidence from chapter 12 in Egypt, so why does he do it again? Well, as I say, sin is illogical. It's crazy. But there's a serious point here. Sometimes the consistency of the world shows up the inconsistency of Christians, including the church. And sometimes we're seeing, aren't we, in the way that church-run orphanages and church-run institutions of the past have treated children are very, very poor witnesses to the gospel. No wonder people have turned away in droves in past generations. Does that mean that all the church has behaved that way? Of course not. There's no genuine Christian witness in Australia? Of course not. But we have a lot of repenting to do in certain places. Abraham was justifying himself to himself. But also, he's willing to tell half-truths, isn't he? Verse 12. She really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother. When we sin, we somehow want to shield ourselves from the truth. Oh, this isn't really going to hurt, this extra block of chocolate or whatever it is. We don't give ourselves time to think. It's called the Jesuitic half-lie and half-truth. That's where it started in the Western world. They started that reservation of truth business in the 16th and 17th centuries, in the Counter-Reformation, misleading those who heard their testimony so as to never actually inform them of what they were saying. Okay, so Sarah was his half-sister, big deal, but she was actually his wife, and that's what he ought to have said. But he didn't. A half-truth becomes a whole lie because it's deliberately designed to mislead. But how could a husband put his wife at risk like this? How could he? Well, sin does that. It doesn't think of the consequences of what it does. Adultery is like that. Drunkenness is like that. It just thinks of the moment and it's self-absorbed. But then thirdly, it's even worse. It's inconsistent because he was, a minute ago, condemning the godless, wasn't he? That, there's no fear of God. There's no reverence for God, verse 11. But look at verse 13. There's ingratitude to his own God, as well as the exploitation of Sarah. When God had made me wander from my father's household, if you please. Well, did he make him wander? He promised him a land. Last time I read the accounts in Genesis 11 and 12, it wasn't forced march either, if you please, was it? Abraham was made willing in the day of God's power, as the psalmist beautifully expresses it, as I read Genesis 11 and 12. And we've already covered this business about Sarah being emotionally blackmailed to express her love to Abraham by telling lies as well. There's something really quirky and weird about men who squash their wives down and say, you've got to do this in order to prove your love to me, where men are actually forcing their wives to sin in order to prove their love to them. Well, that's what Abram does. No, but the little girl on the plane was just interested in telling her story. She wasn't concerned about the truth or what it did to people around her. But you see, God's grace is greater than our sin, however selfish and ugly it is, and it's able to deal with the worst consequences of it. And that's the great news of the gospel. Where sin abounds, grace is able to trump it, is able to superabound and to deal with it. And so lastly today, God protects and rescues his servants. Not a question of Abraham deserving it, is it? He doesn't, clearly. He's fallen for the sin the second time. And there are sins that I've committed that I know I've committed, well, 100 times probably. Impatience, bad temper, all sorts of things like that. And you put your own sins there. I'm just leading us off because Christians are repeat offenders. But look at what the Lord does. He communicates with Abimelech as he had in on the first occasion, and protects Sarah's honour. She is a married woman, he says, among other things, to Abimelech. Abimelech protests his innocence. I didn't know. He said, she's my sister. She said, he's my brother. And the Lord acknowledges that. He says, yes, I know, but don't touch her. Restore her to the man. And also the Lord proclaims Abraham's status as prophet, verse 7. He is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. Notice the Lord does not set aside Abraham's status and standing. Wow. Abraham gets to pray for the man he has wronged. Astonishing. How should Abraham have felt here? Hopefully, greatly ashamed and embarrassed. Do we find any mention of these incidents, either of them, in the accounts of Abraham's life in the New Testament? No. Why is this? Well, it's because God's grace covers his people's sin thoroughly. They are set aside. God is for us against our sin, because he realizes that when we are forgiven, when we are restored, then as the insert that I trust Angela had room for this week says, when our failures confront us and we feel shame for them, it drives us to Christ. Will that mum ever fully forget that plane trip? I hope so. I hope so. I hope her daughter will mature to become a very productive and mature, lovely young lady who will give a lot to the society. Well, certainly Abraham is known for being a man of faith, the father of the faithful, who, even though all things appeared against him, trusted and believed in the Lord, and that's the legacy that he leaves us. That he leaves us. And his failures, which are there, they're not covered over, but they disappear in the cloak of Christ's righteousness. That's where, praise God, mine disappear. That's where, as you trust in the Lord Jesus for your sins forgiveness, yours disappear as well. Now, I don't know about you, but to me, there are two responses. The first one is to say, thank you, Lord God. Thank you, Lord Jesus. And also, the second one is what we're going to sing about in a moment, and that is to say, and as a practical expression of thanks, I want to serve you. I want to be a brighter and shinier saint for you in my life. Give me the grace. Help me to live today, tomorrow, the next day in response to your grace. And that's what the hymn that we're going to sing in a minute talks about. Oh Jesus, I have promised. But it's only as God's grace strengthens us, enables us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for indeed your rich mercy to us today. Yes, as the psalmist said right at the beginning of the service, Lord, if you were to keep a record of wrongs and to hold those against us, Lord, our performance would be so easily exposed as feeble and frail, pathetic in your sight. But Father, it's because of your grace that we're accepted in the Beloved, and it's because of your grace persevering with us, gradually chiseling away the dross of sin and failure and flawed response to you, that we're changed day by day from one degree of glory to another, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And so because you keep no record of our wrongs as such, we can continue to revere and grow and be transformed by your powerful grace. Oh, what a wonderful message of gospel renewal and grace to revel in and to exult in as we live sometimes very challenging and difficult lives in difficult places. What a message for the people facing literal physical difficulties in places like Iraq to grasp hold of today. But for us ourselves, thank you for your mercies to us today in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Hymn 536, O Jesus, I have promised. Sounds Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all today and forevermore. Amen.